16 is one of the primary verses by which baptismal regeneration is taught. Now, there are only a handful, actually four, primary verses which are utilized by people to teach baptismal regeneration. It's fascinating that there is a crowd out there that believes that baptism is absolutely necessary for a soul's salvation, and there will be people who will debate them on that topic and try to make the point that baptism was never a requirement for anybody ever. Having said that, they've gone too far, because there are people in your Bible for whom water baptism was a requirement. You just happen not to be in that number. There is, however, that crowd for whom baptism was the testimony of having received the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, you see the verse says, "Arise and to be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the Lord." Now, it's important to remember, I say this parenthetically, that Ananias is speaking here. Ananias, Acts chapter 22, verse 12, a devout man according to the law. Ananias did not have the revelation of the mystery. And Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul was converted, and Jesus Christ had a convert on his hands before Ananias ever caught up with Paul and before there was ever a water baptism. It's important to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he encounters Paul, or Paul encounters Christ in Acts chapter 9, that Paul does not get all of the dispensational information that he's ever going to get in that one visit. And you know from Acts chapter 26, verse 16, where Paul is quoting the Lord Jesus in the Acts 9 venue, the Acts 9 experience, where Jesus says to Paul, "Rise and stand upon thy feet," Acts 26, 16, "for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." For those of you that may be new to the mid-Acts dispensational message, and you are struggling with the fact that Paul shaved somebody's head because of a vow, you are struggling because Paul baptized Crispus, Gaius, and a few others, you are struggling because Paul circumcised Timothy, you are struggling because Paul talked in tongues, it is important to realize, Acts chapter 26, verse 16, Paul did not learn everything in the first 5 minutes. That there were subsequent visits from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul with additional instructions. And Acts chapter 26, verse 16 is very important in recognizing that fact. It is a fact. So just as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can read about the Lord and his earthly ministry and see things changing in his earthly ministry. Example, he tells the men not to take a cloak or shoes or money in the early part of the book of Luke, but in Luke chapter 22, he tells them, hey, you better go get yourself a cloak and shoes and get some money and buy a sword. Things change. There is transition. There is progressive information in Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Similarly, there is in Paul's ministry, the continuous Paul has information given to him subsequently by the Lord Jesus Christ, and part of what's going on here that we have to recognize is that Paul is the due time testifier. He is the one that reveals the mystery. He is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ gives the information about the dispensation of the grace of God, and by the time you get to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, which we studied nearly 2 months ago, you see Paul, Peter, James, and John setting aside the great commissions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the early part of the book of Acts. Now, most of Christianity takes its marching orders as being the so-called Great Commission. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, contrarywise, "When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. May I say parenthetically, two gospels in one verse there. Many people think there's only one gospel in the Bible. I can find you three without half looking, and two right here in this one verse. Verse 8 then, for he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, I'm in verse 9, Galatians 2:9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they, that would be James, Cephas, and John, they gave to me and Barnabas, that would be Paul and Barnabas, James, Cephas, and John, Galatians 2:9, give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship function that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. If James, Cephas, and John are going only to the circumcision, then they are not operating under Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Then they are not operating under Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The great commissioning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John still operates in every denominational church in America, just about. But the Bible and God himself set it aside nearly 2,000 years ago. You need to understand, I want you to understand that in your Bible there are several commissions. There is the ministry commission of Matthew chapter 10. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples in verse 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of diseases and sickness among the people. Verse 5. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There you have the ministry commission. That is the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his 12 men, and it is their ministry to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom being at hand, and the fact that there would be all of this healing going on, and the idea that these folks are water-baptized members of the kingdom church, is something that is a present truth in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. And these men go out preaching the gospel of... It's fascinating that they can preach the gospel of the kingdom, which they are doing, and know nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he first mentions it to them in Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. They have no idea what the death, burial, and resurrection is all about. What I'm saying to you and attempting to underline here is the gospel of the kingdom does not contain the information of the gospel of the grace of God. They're not the same thing. Peter, James, and John and the boys were preaching the gospel of the kingdom 6 chapters before they ever heard of the death, burial, and resurrection and the cross. And Peter wanted to rebuke the Lord and tell him, we're not going to have you on a cross. And so the gospel of the kingdom does not contain the information contained in the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is the death, burial, and resurrection, as you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. So you can be involved in the gospel of the kingdom, and most Pentecostal charismatic churches are, and not know about the gospel of the grace of God, which is sad, because it's by the gospel of the grace of God that you are saved. I don't care how emotional you are, and what a show you may make in the flesh, that's not where salvation is. Amen. Salvation is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as good news, is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the first half of the book of Acts. It's not there. Paul reveals the good news of the cross. Paul, Galatians 6:14, glories in the cross. Peter, Acts chapter 2, preaches the cross as a murder indictment. Well, the ministry commission we've already looked at. There's another commissioning in Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew chapter 28, along about verse 16, the kingdom commission begins. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's verse 17. You should know immediately. You should know immediately that something's not quite right. Because in our present time, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world. It's an evil world, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And it's so wicked you need to redeem the time because the days are evil, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, verse 18, is not fulfilled yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, now we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And you are not living in a day and time when you could honestly say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. If he had all power on heaven and earth, folks, you wouldn't have the sniper in Washington, D.C. awaiting trial. You wouldn't have people flying planes into buildings. So already you have to really contort the verse and spiritualize the verse unless you are a dispensationalist and recognize that Christ here is fixing to leave. And as he leaves his men in charge and they fall into apostasy, nothing but trouble. Notice that there comes a time when all the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And he shall reign forever and ever. But if you think he's reigning now, I don't know why you're going to go to the polling place and vote tomorrow. If you think he's reigning now, and that everything has been predestined, and he's reigning and ruling this earth now, why go vote? If he's reigning and ruling, you think you're in the kingdom. And then you vote for these crooked politicians who make all these big promises, two chickens in every pot, two Buicks in every garage, and all you see is your paycheck declining. This ain't the kingdom, honey. Now, every politician runs on a platform of bringing you the kingdom without the king. And a lot of people in their churches buy into the idea that we're furthering the kingdom every day, and God must be a Republican, and all of that kind of stuff. Well, the fact of the matter is, you live in an evil world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. I don't mean to burst your bubble. It's still a pretty place. When you get a blue sky and the leaves turning and a pretty 50-degree day, it's a marvelous thing to see, and we rejoice in it. If it looks this good when it's sin-cursed, I can hardly wait to, I can't even imagine what it must have looked like to Adam and Eve or what it will look like in the kingdom. Meanwhile, verses 19 and 20 of the so-called Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 are taken as the marching orders for a tremendous number of evangelical and even fundamentalist churches. And you need to notice one thing about verses 19 and 20 in Matthew chapter 28, and that is this. They're one sentence. Now, most of the churches use only verse 19 as their slogan. And that's really what it is. It's a slogan. It's a pep rally, get out and get us some more members, we need more tithers. It's a slogan. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. I would submit to you the only nation that could teach all nations would be the only nation that is not numbered among the nations.
Amen.
Say that again. The only candidate for this verse is Israel, because Israel was not numbered among the nations. So to teach all ALL nations, it's going to have to be Israel doing it. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See that next two little dots there? That's a colon. The sentence isn't over. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, I know the you there is Israel, but hardly anybody else knows that. I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. That's Israel, but hardly anybody else knows that. And so this command is to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. People invariably, since I am a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, and I make mention of Paul quite a bit, people invariably say, well, you're worshiping Paul, and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm following the Lord and doing what he said, as if that was something of a put-down to me and would exalt them. Well, if, as a matter of fact, you are following the Lord Jesus Christ And if, as a matter of fact, you are going by the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, just intellectual integrity would require that you finish the sentence and do it all, and then observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded you, if you think that's you, you need to sell all of your property and give alms to the poor. Now, all of you folks that are following the Lord Jesus need to have the garage sale to end all garage sales. You need to put a sign in the Buick. You need to put the house up for sale. Your VCR and all of that stuff got to go. If you're following the Lord, you should have, I would suggest, a midweek service where you do your eye plucking. Now, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. I'm following the Lord. Whatever Jesus said to do, I'm doing that. All right. When is the hand lopping off service? When you have done a bad thing, you're supposed to lop off a hand. I'm waiting for a show of hands to see how many have been lopped off. There haven't been. And the people that are anti-Pauline dispensationalism don't seem to be, to me, turning the other cheek or judging not. But I'm following the Lord. No, you're not. And you'd be wrong if you did. Because the red letters in your Bible, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dedicated to the nation Israel. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says that he is a minister of the circumcision, and you're not that. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and they ain't your daddy. And so, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, has risen to the point of being considered by many, many people one of the most important verses in the Bible. A careful reading, and only Israel, could perform it, because they're the only nation not numbered among the nations, and a careful reading requires that you also operate under the auspices of verse 20, because all that separates 19 and 20 is a colon. It's all one sentence. And Christ says, teaching them to observe all things. When Jesus was asked how to have eternal life, he told the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 to keep the commandments. I hope you're not going out and doing that. But out of the other side of your mouth, you're saying, well, I'm doing what the Lord said to do. But you're not. Now, instead of being intimidated by the fact that you're not, wouldn't it be better to figure out why that part of the Bible doesn't seem to work for you? Why, when you bind it and loose it, is when the repo man shows up and tows it away? Why is that? When you claim it, why is it then that instead of getting your lottery check in the mail, you get a letter from the IRS? Why is it that when you make these bodacious promises and claims, that is one in a million you can tell a story about, but there's 999,999 that fell flat like a cow pie? Why's that? Instead of being intimidated by the fact that the doctrines in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't seem to be working for you, and you're afraid you're not saved, you're afraid you performed the unpardonable sin, and you're ready to go hide under the bed with the dust bunnies, instead of being intimidated, rather find out why that is, because there's a very, very good reason. The Lord Jesus Christ returned in Acts chapter 9, gave to the apostle Paul information. And your information comes from the Lord Jesus Christ via the apostle Paul. We've talked already now about the ministry commission of Matthew chapter 10 and the kingdom commission of Matthew chapter 28. There is what I call the tribulation commission. And that is what's going on in Mark chapter 16. I call it the Tribulation Commission because the information contained equips the 11 to go through the tribulation. Have you ever wondered why they should be able to drink any deadly thing? Well, the answer is the little flock in the tribulation encounters a world whose water has gone wormwood, is bad, and they need to be able to drink any deadly thing. Without being able to drink, you're not going to live long. Go ye into all the world, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. You see, it says every creature in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16. I'm underlining in your thinking the words every creature, because you know, do you not, from Galatians chapter 2, in verse 9, that they're no longer doing that. The every creature was set aside in Acts chapter 15, and they're not any longer engaged in an every creature ministry. Getting back to the text in Mark chapter 16, in verse 14, he appears unto them, he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils. Well, Benny Hinn thinks he does that. They shall speak with new tongues. Benny Hinn thinks he does that. They shall take up serpents. Well, there's a few guys in Florida and Alabama and Arkansas doing that. You know what they call those guys? They call them dead preachers. Call them dead guys. They take up serpents. Hardly any of them want to drink any deadly thing, which is curious. Because if they drink any deadly thing, you shall not hurt them. There are those who say they're laying hands on the sick and they shall recover, but it's amazing how many of them have to get rehealed or don't get healed or get a partial healing, and that's not how the healing of these people operated. But my point, as I press down through the tribulation commission, is that when the Lord was received up into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, he sent them forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. These people had a signs and wonders ministry. That is a special commission to get them through Daniel's 70th week. If you think about the content of the book of Revelation, you will see that everything that they are given in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 20, is something necessary to get through Daniel's 70th week. They need to be able to speak other languages. There's no time to go to college or Berlitz language school. They need to be able to be stung or bitten by what comes out of the bottomless pit and survive that. And so this commission is an enabling. This is a setting forth of the 11 to get through Daniel's 70th week. Hence, I call it the Tribulation Commission. There is a great commission that nobody talks about in the Bible, and that is the Special Apostolic Commission in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, in verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, nobody talks about this great commission. And here you've got the Holy Ghost showing up before the Holy Ghost shows up in Acts chapter 2. So here you've got an Old Testament enabling of the Holy Spirit, and just as he breathed upon the waters in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the Lord breathing upon these people and giving them the power to remit sins and retain sins. By the way, how dare anybody say that the book of John is doctrine for the dispensation of the grace of God, when you've got verses such as these, when you've got verses such as John chapter 4, verse 22, when you've got the verses in John chapter 5 that speaks of salvation by good works. John is as Old Testament as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 2 Hezekiah. John is an Old Testament book, and you know that on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. You tell a new convert to go home and read the book of John, and he stumbles on these verses, you're going to have one confused puppy on your hands in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Now, this is a special apostolic commissioning, and you've never seen anything like it before, and you've not seen anything like it after. The closest thing, of course, is when the Holy Spirit is poured out generally in Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36, as a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And so you see, what I'm trying to make a point here is that there are quite a few great commissions in your Bible. At the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, both written by Luke and one following the other immediately, they're the same writer in the same venue, just continuing the chronology of events. In Luke chapter 24, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. The content of that material is very similar to the other commissions of Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 1, you see the same information continuing. In verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. All of these commissions that we've looked at, whether it be Matthew 28, whether it be Mark 16, whether it be Matthew 10, whether it be John 20, whether it be Luke chapter 24, or whether it be Acts chapter 1, all of these commissions are over and done with. All of these commissions were abrogated in Acts chapter 15 when it was concluded by Peter, James, and John that Peter, James, and John would go only to Israel, that is to say, the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas and his crowd would go to the uncircumcision. Now, it's stunning to me that the sloganism that pervades and permeates Christianity is so strong, so pervasive, that when you tell people the Great Commission has been set aside, they have an apoplectic fit. Their face turns red. Their earwax melts and runs down the side of their cheeks. Their hair stands up straight. Wow! Never heard anything like that before. Well, now you can say you have heard something like that before. Because the great commissioning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is clearly abrogated, clearly set aside by what goes on in Acts chapter 15. And nobody in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, is doing Matthew 28, 19. Nobody in Galatians 2, verse 9, is doing Mark 16. Nobody in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, is doing Luke 24. It's over. And everybody knows it except the denominational churches that buy into slogan Christianity to create a pep rally atmosphere to get their people to do something and to get more folks into the baptistry. You have a greater commission than the Great Commission. You are told by the Apostle Paul that you are the very ambassador of the God of the universe. You are told by the Apostle Paul that you have the privilege and the responsibility to get the message of reconciliation out where people can hear it and trust it and be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God, verse 18, has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's Galatians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse of reconciliation. That's the was in Christ and the reconciling the world unto himself by Christ. What God did when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sins and sent Christ to explain what happened to the Apostle Paul so he could give it to you and to me, what God did here is put in place reconciliation for everybody on planet Earth, from you all the way to Osama bin Laden, from you all the way to the drug dealers, from you all the way to the reprobates in the city of the angels where they have the holy wood, Los Angeles. You and I and 6.5 billion people on planet Earth have had reconciliation in place by the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, you're not saved. God put in place reconciliation. You're saved when you trust God's provision for reconciliation. And that is the fact that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he hath made Christ, him, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ didn't know anything about sin, and you and I don't know about many other things. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That happens by grace through faith. God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't have to take a vote. We are ambassadors for Christ. We don't have to put a robe on you. We don't have to run you through some seminary. We are ambassadors for Christ. If you're saved, and that's all the Bible you know, that Christ died for your sins and you've trusted that payment, that's enough information right there to start being an ambassador and tell other people what happened to you. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. Now, Paul says, it's as though God did beseech you by us. I'm pretty sure everybody in the room tonight would be more impressed if they had a burning bush in the living room telling them what to do. Probably pay more attention if we get rid of the TV set with a burning bush there. Now, in your living room, all of your chairs are in a half circle so that none of you talk to each other and you all face the TV set. Well, if you took the TV set out and put a burning bush there and God's talking to you out of the burning bush, I'm pretty sure you'd be impressed. And if God spoke out of the burning bush and said, honey, you're my ambassador of the message of the gospel of the grace of God, I have a notion your response would be, yes, sir. When you read it in the Bible, the yes, sirs don't come as quickly. But it's as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you when Christ said, be reconciled to God, be the ambassador, be saved, number one, be serving, number two. Now, there's probably no single doctrine in the Bible that confuses as many people as does water baptism. And people will fight over this. People will argue over this. People will fuss over this. And continuously try to find verses in the Bible to prove that you have to do some works in order to be saved. Why, thank you, Eric 22. If you'd read James chapter 1, verse 1, you'd see why the information about works is not relevant to the church, the body of Christ, but only relevant to the nation Israel in time past or in ages to come, but definitely not now. Baptism has a history. And St. Augustine, you've all heard of him, in the 4th century, made the statement that the sacrament of baptism does avail infants God's grace. And so the idea of baby baptism and baptismal regeneration goes back a long, long way. There was a fellow named Cyprian in 251 A.D., and he argued that the baptism of infants should be done on the eighth day to make it match circumcision. And he finally decided against that because as soon as you can baptize a baby, the better, and some die before 8 days, and so you want to baptize them so they go to heaven, and that was Cyprian's thought back in 251 A.D. If there is a Catholic lady and dying, they'll call a priest and baptize the baby as it comes out of the womb because that wrong thinking of Cyprian is still out there. Tertullian, in his book, The Studies of Theology, written in 200 A.D., says that we should baptize anybody that wants to be baptized at any time, whether or not they've ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. But it's not anything strange, really, because in the writings of St. Augustine, in a book called the, De Baptismo, St. Augustine says that if the devil was to baptize somebody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that the person that the devil baptized would go to heaven, because baptism saves. So the confusion over water baptism has gone on for a long, long time. And the reason that we're dealing tonight with Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and the reason that we're dealing with the so-called Great Commission is to be able to set aside some of this confusion and move on to understand where we are in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. I frankly don't care if you've been baptized in the creek so many times that the catfish call you Charlie because they know you by your first name. If you're trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're saved by God's grace. However, if you're trusting water baptism, then you've missed God's grace. And so the fact that most everybody's been water baptized, I was water baptized before I could defend myself. As a little baby, I got sprinkled upon, and when they poured a little water on my forehead, what that meant was I was wet on both ends. No doubt my diaper was wet too. And I had no idea what was going on. You didn't see me repent. I was a little munchkin. And the idea of that goes back even to Hippolytus. In 215 A.D., in the book called The Apostolic Traditions of Hippolytus, he writes, "And first, baptize the little ones. And if they can speak for themselves, they shall do so. If not, their parents or other relatives should speak for them. Then baptize them, baptize last of all the women, and make them loosen their hair, and put aside their gold and silver ornaments before that they are baptized, and do not take any alien thing down into the water with them." And those were the rules of baptism in the year 215 A.D. as put forth by the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. I'm not promoting any of these things or any of these books. I'm just showing you that the confusion that goes on today over the issue of water baptism is something that's got about an 1,800-year head start on you and me. This confusion is out there. It's intractable. It's concreted into denominational thinking. And chances are it's going to be there until the Lord comes back, until we meet Him in the air. We had best be able to deal with the issues and recognize that there are 12 different baptisms in the Bible, recognize that there's only one baptism, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, verse 5, for today, recognize that that is a baptism that the Holy Ghost performs, not a guy in waders in the back of the auditorium. In Origen, Adamicius Origen's commentary on Romans, he writes, "It is also true that due to hereditary sin, the church has a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants, for they to whom the divine mysteries were committed knew that in all persons there is the natural pollution of sin, which they must wash away with water and the Spirit." And that was the testimony of Adamicius Origen, who gave you the text of the New American Standard Bible, among other things, about water baptism. The confusion that is out there is running rampant. And it's a fascinating thing because among mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of the King James Bible, baptism is not our issue. And yet we're constantly attacked because our churches don't have baptistries, knowing that the Holy Ghost of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Now, every mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist has been baptized, but not with water. We've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Meanwhile, water baptism is not our issue. It's other folks' issues. And, oh my, they come unglued because you don't do it. That's fascinating. Cyprian and Tertullian argued for instant communion to give the water-baptized baby a wafer as an infant. And so that one apparently didn't catch on. Probably the kids spat it back out. But the confusion over water baptism is something that you can take this to the bank. It's always going to be there. If someone is saved by grace through faith, trusting only the finisher, water baptized or not, they're my brother, they're my sister. I thank God for that. The reason water baptism becomes such an issue is a function of the confusion that is out there. It is a function of denominational teaching, and I say this advisedly, is a function of people being defensive. They're defending what they did rather than being willing to say, oops, they made a mistake, or they didn't know something. The defensiveness that's out there is stunning. I read to you now from one of the most important writings in churchianity. That's how I want to say it. And this is the information at the council that is writings that almost every denomination has paid a tremendous attention to. It's amazing when something gets done, there are millions who don't do original study and follow after what's been done before. And it is hard to overemphasize the importance of the document that is known as the Westminster Confessional of Faith. And its thinking is central to so many different denominations that it's a worthy read to go back and read the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, in Article 28 on the subject of baptism, says, not only those that do actually profess faith and obedience unto Christ, but also unto infants of one or both believing parents, are to be baptized. Grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that. All that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And so the idea that regeneration is a product of baptism is there in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, most notably the Presbyterian Reform position, the Westminster Confession of Faith, however, permeating many other denominations, teaching that undoubtedly somebody water baptized is a Christian. Why, Constantine, in the fourth century, had men in trees with buckets of water, pouring water down on the army as it marched underneath. And he believed then he had a Christian army, because they had water poured on them from trees as they marched underneath. The confusion over water baptism is more than you could ever imagine. I give you some of these quotations and some of these readings and some of these writings so that you have a feel for it. Denominations quote these writings and these statements. Denominations point to these things, as might have been said by Martin Luther or Tertullian or Cyprian or others. Instead, you and I need to point to the mysterious revelation given by Christ to the Apostle Paul. Baptismal regeneration is out there. And not only do baptismal regenerates use Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which is our topic and text verse for the night, there are other verses that baptismal regenerates will use. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is probably a verse that's got more people in hell than any single verse in the Bible. Now, a lot of people are in hell over the Beatitudes, having trusted their behavior in the Beatitudes, but that's not one verse. This is one verse. And this one verse, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter here is preaching John's baptism for the remission of sins. Now, people who aren't baptismal regenerates like to fuss with this verse and say the word for can mean because of rather than in order to. For example, he was in jail for stealing does not mean he was in jail so he could steal some more. It means he was in jail because he stole before he got to jail. So they'll read the verse and say, well, repent and be named Jesus Christ because your sins were already dealt with. And they make the word for there mean because rather than in order that your sins be remitted. They use the word E-I-S, ice. So they skate around on the thin ice, trying to make the verse say the opposite of what it says. So the baptismal regenerate says no baptism is required. And other people say no baptism was never required. And actually, about this verse, the baptismal regenerate has it right. Just as he does Acts chapter 22, verse 16, you see, there were people for whom water baptism was an absolute necessity of their testimony. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, in the like figure, back there in Noah's flood, the people who were saved out of Noah's flood didn't get in the water. They stayed out of the water. And the ones who got in the water were the bad guys who drowned like rats. Meanwhile, the issue here being the ark of safety, and Peter referring to the issue of water baptism. The verse does say, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And so your baptismal regenerate absolutely loves Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Some of their favorite verses are right there. And another of their favorite verses, of course, is Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So those are the primary verses of the baptismal regenerate. If you take the position that nobody ever had baptism as a requirement, the baptismal regenerate is going to eat your lunch. He's going to clean your plow because you're not on solid ground. Acts 22:16 and these other verses point to the importance of water baptism to somebody, not to everybody. And that's why dispensationalism is the key. Amen. Most folks come to the Bible, and if they find a verse anywhere about anything, they'll say it's for everybody at all time, and that's just not so. The key to sorting out the confusion, and what issue is more confusing than baptism in the Church of the Body of Christ? The key to sorting out the confusion is mid-act Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible. And if you know something better, we'll quit this and do that. If you know something better, we'll quit this and do that. I've been around the block. I've been as a man in the marketplace of ideas, owning my own Christian bookstores for over 20 years, as many as 4 stores, probably read most of the books in your library, and have looked at the systems of theology that are out there, the methods of studies that are out there, the views that are taken of the Bible, and I can tell you with absolutely no fear of contradiction, the only way by which you can study your Bible and leave your Bible alone, that is, you don't have to retranslate it, you don't have to make excuses for it, you don't have to pretend it doesn't say what it does say, the only way to allow the Bible to stand and reconcile the confusing problems in the text is mid-act Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible. There ain't no other way. This allows you to come to any verse, whether it's James 2:14, whether it's Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, doesn't matter. You can come to any verse, believe the verse as it stands, allow it to say what it says to whom it says it, without having to rest it, without having to change it, without having to Greek the daylights out of it, without having to retranslate that puppy, without having to search all different translations until you find one your denomination agrees with. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism cures what ails you. It fixes your wagon and puts you in a position to be able to believe the Bible exactly as it stands. Whew! That's a good thing. If I were you, I'd check it out. Instead of fighting it all the time and calling us names, if I were you, I'd check it out. I'd find out why it is these crazy people on Monday nights seem to know for certain that they're saved. They're not afraid of any verse in the Bible. They'll talk about anything at any time with anybody. And why it is that they can believe every verse that's in that book. How would you look into that? Now, the fact of the matter is, John preached baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached baptism of repentance for the remission, 1, verse 4. I think there's some churches I've attended over the years that they pretty well preach baptism too, because that's how they get their membership rolls up. And if you're a member, what do you have to do next? Obviously, you have to tithe. And so baptism is a corridor of control and puts you under somebody's headship, and that somebody's name is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism robs you of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, your liberty in most denominational settings today. I don't mean to broad brush it and say in all, but I will say in most. And just as you get water baptized, you're a member of that denomination, and there are certain rules and regulations, and your liberty got drowned in the baptistry, let me put it that way. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, he preached baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, he preached baptism. Just like an apostolic or a Campbellite would today. Preach baptism. They're doing what they found in the Bible. Having missed Paul's revelation of the mystery, they're doing what appears to them to be the right thing. They have been produced by Satan. They have been blinded by the god of this world. So the light of the glorious gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has been extinguished by... That was well said. Now, it's important to notice. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John preached baptism. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What's Peter do in Acts 2? He does the same thing that's going on in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, does the same thing that's going on in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. Now, put on your thinking caps, please. How can you say something new started in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is doing the same thing that John did in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, the same thing that John did in Luke chapter 3, verse 3? Peter is doing the same thing that happened in Mark 1, Luke 3, the church started in Acts 2. Baloney. It's just a continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, nothing new started in Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, here's what I believe about water baptism. I believe water baptism, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the early part of the book of Acts, water baptism was how you went through the door of entry into the little flock. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold." I'm going to suggest to you the door of the sheepfold was water baptism, repentance and water baptism. But climbeth up some other way, he's a thief and the robber. That's John chapter 10, verse 1. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's why Jesus got baptized. He's entering in by the door. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's entering in by the door. And then the sheep get to go in through that door that he opens. To him, the porter opens. The porter that opens, there's John the Baptist. Jesus, the shepherd, enters in by the door. And anybody that goes in any other way is a thief and a robber. That's what I think water baptism had to do with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That water baptism was the litmus test. It was whereby you identified with the Messiah. Not with the Savior. You don't have a Savior yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Savior has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, folks. Here you're dealing with Israel's Savior in the sense of the Messiah. But baptism was the litmus test. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, I believe, is dealing with his water baptism. By the way, when Christ got baptized, he took the place of sinners, just like he did on the cross. Jesus didn't have to repent. Jesus didn't have any sins that needed to be washed away. He was taking the place that a sinner needed to take. Same thing he did on the cross. He does for Israel in water baptism. I think when that really dawns on you, what he's doing, that the idea of us participating in that really becomes offensive, really becomes troublesome. We can't do what he did. We can't do what Israel did. And so it's really something to think about, but it was a litmus test. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, 29 and 30, there's only, I think, two places in the Bible where lawyers are mentioned, and they're bad guys both times, and I think the Bible's telling us something there. In Luke chapter 7, verse 29, if you're a saved lawyer, I wish you'd get a better job. Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it's like being a saved beer truck driver, a saved house of ill repute owner. Being a saved lawyer is really questionable. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. How did they justify God? By getting baptized. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. How do you reject that Jesus is the Messiah? You don't get baptized. You see, it's a litmus test. You see right there in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the significance of what they're doing. All the people that heard him and the publicans, when you justify God, you're not making God sinless there. He was that before you showed up. You're agreeing with God. You're saying, God, you're just. God, you're right. How did they demonstrate that? They got water baptized. And the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God. And they refused to be water baptized. So you see, it was a litmus test. You see how important it actually was. Now, our baptismal regenerate friends, when you deal with them about Acts chapter 22, verse 16, or you deal with them about Acts chapter 2, verse 38, or you deal with them about Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, we'll immediately move on. They've got six or seven verses. And once you run the six or seven verses, then you have to start over and run the six or seven verses again, because really, Acts 2:38 is the center of their Bible. Now, isn't that a silly thing for me to say? Because Acts 2:38 is nowhere near the middle of the Bible. But for many, many people, you'll be stunned at how many in your experience as you go out with the gospel of the grace of God, for many, many people, Acts 2:38 is the centerpiece of their Bible. When you deal with them about that, and you deal with them about Peter and Israel, and ask them why they haven't sold all their possessions, Acts 2:46, they may move on to one of the lesser baptismal regeneration verses, such as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, I would like you just for a second to close your eyes and picture, if you can, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what you know about how he looked. He does not look like the blue-eyed, blonde-haired, white guy that is drawn in pictures. He was Jewish. He had close-cropped hair, according to Song of Solomon chapter 5. He wasn't particularly comely, according to Isaiah. Well, you picture the Lord Jesus Christ, however you might picture him, maybe you get a better picture of him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 and 20, when you see how he's going to look when you see him the next time. But however you picture Christ, does he look like a tank of water to you? Does he look like tepid, dirty water to you? You see, Galatians 3:27 is you being baptized into Christ, not a tank of water. Words mean things. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. In your baptistry, there's males and females. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 is a baptismal regeneration verse that's very easy to deal with. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, the baptism into which you're buried is an operation of God. It is not the operation of the denomination. It is not the operation of the guy in waders. Just as in Colossians 2:11, there is a circumcision without hands, there is a baptism without water. Actually, of the 12 baptisms in your Bible, 7 of them are dry. Only 5 of them involve water. But Colossians 2:12 is often used as a backup verse for baptismal regeneration. But that dog couldn't hunt in the Cincinnati Zoo. And there's lots of animals in the Cincinnati Zoo, and that dog couldn't hunt there. In Romans chapter 6 is another baptismal regeneration verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, baptism into death, if that's water baptism, I suppose we must needs drown you. The baptism into death is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. This is your newness in life. This is your new creature. I have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's your new life. That is imputational truth. That is God explaining to you what Christ has done for you and how the Holy Spirit has identified you with that. The identification verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and the one body you are baptized into is not Lake Michigan. The one body you are baptized into is not a body of water. It is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one capital S Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, unless your preacher is a megalomaniac, he's not going to think he's the one capital S Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. There's a few of them out there that might think they are. I know there are denominations out there that think that their water, from their water system, with the chlorine added, with the stuff for your teeth, what's that? Fluoride, with the fluoride added. You've got chlorinated, fluoride, chemically treated water in that baptistry, and the denominational preacher, the hireling there, actually will teach you that that chlorine, fluoride, dirty water contacts you with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good night, Nellie. What could be further from the truth than a lie such as that? You want the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to you? Guess what? You've already been reconciled. The blood's already in place. You trust the finished work. Faith in the blood, Romans 3:25. And God saves your soul. He counts your faith, Romans 3:25, for righteousness. Glory! Well, we've talked a lot about Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And the verses that travel with it as the primary verses utilized by baptismal regenerates. It's a wrong thing to take the position that nobody in the Bible had baptism required, because some people did. It's a wrong thing to say that everybody in the Bible has baptism required, because some of them don't. When folks come to the Bible, this is one of the best teaching points of the hour, so don't bail out now. When folks come to the Bible and see only one thing and change the rest of the Bible to agree with the one and only thing they've seen, they have wrested the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now, by joining a denomination, chances are you will see only one thing, only one engraved in marble point of view. And then everything has to be changed to agree with that. As a matter of fact, there's more than one thing in the Bible to see. As a matter of fact, the idea that every verse in the Bible has to agree with Romans 5:1 is as wrong as to think that every verse in the Bible has to agree with James 2:14 or James 2:24. That's not so. The Bible says different things to different people in different dispensational settings, and until that is recognized, the debate over water baptism will be just a source of more confusion. Because if you only see the one thing, you're not going to be able to deal with the Bible as it stands. Understand now. You take, for example, the Baptists, and they'll say, well, baptism is only for church membership, but it's not for salvation, and nobody in the Bible had baptism required. But they're wrong about that. And along comes the Church of Christ right across the street from the Baptists, and they'll say, well, Acts 2:38, and everybody in the Bible has baptism required. That verse was Romans 5:1. And they're as equally wrong as are the ones that they continuously debate. Fact of the matter is, some people did have water baptism as a requirement. Some people had a salvation situation that was tenuous, that was conditional, that was covenantal. Other people in the Bible are complete. Other people are sealed into the day of redemption. Other people are baptized by the Holy Spirit without a drop of water. If you come to the Bible with only one view, you only see one thing, and then you try to cram everything into that one thing, you will cease to be a Bible-believing Christian, because your system of Bible study is that flawed. You will have to change verses. You will have to rewrite verses. You'll have to get your Greek lexicon out. You'll have to contort verses. You'll have to wrest the Scriptures. You come to the Bible with only one point of view. You don't see anything but that. Everybody in the Bible got saved the same way. Bless God. Hallelujah. You come to the Bible with only one point of view, you're going to be wrong a significant number of times. A significant number of times. To get it right, you're going to have to be a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider of a King James Bible. That's how you'll get it right. Mercy. What an arrogant thing to say. The very idea.
You think you're right and everybody else is wrong.
Of course. Do you honestly think that I would spend an hour and 10 minutes telling you things I wasn't sure of? I do think I'm right. I do believe mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is the way to study your Bible so that you can leave it say what it says to whom it says it, never having to tweak a verse, never having to rewrite a verse. And people come to me and say, well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong, as if I should be offended at that. What do? You think I stand in my pulpit in front of what we have Sunday morning, 70, 80 people this past Sunday? What do you think I do? Stand up there and say things that I'm not sure of? You think I stand up there and give you a bunch of educated guesses? Absolutely not. Yes, I think I'm right. I wouldn't get up there and talk. I wouldn't be talking tonight if I didn't think I was right. In many, many moons. Well, I want to complete today's Bible study with a quiz. Are you ready for the quiz? Quiz time. Pop quiz, snap quiz. Everybody, get yourself a pencil and paper, and you'll have to turn in your questions, your answers to Mick Bible. I don't know how you're going to do that. I'm just being silly with you. But it's quiz time. Here's the quiz. And there's, I think, 10 questions on my quiz. That makes it easy to grade. So if you get 9 right, you get a 90. If you get 4 right, you get 40. X-Man's mommy hates pop quizzes. Well, tough apples, here it comes. You paid your nickel, here it comes. If baptism is meant to be a replacement for circumcision, as is taught by the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, and the Methodist Church, if baptism is meant to be a replacement for circumcision, then what do you do with Galatians 6:12, Galatians 6:13? What do you do with those two verses? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. If baptism replaces circumcision, then let's let it do that in these verses. And let's read them again. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be baptized. Boy, there's truth there. He's a member of my church. I've baptized him. As many as desire to make a show in the flesh. That is what baptism is, by the way. You know, water baptism is a show in the flesh. They constrain you to be baptized, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are baptized to keep the law, but desire to have you baptized, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither baptism availeth anything, nor unbaptism, but a new creature. If baptism is a replacement for circumcision, what do you do with those verses? That's question number one in my pop quiz. Question number two. And by the way, folks, I know my tongue's in my cheek. I know I go way over the top. I know I speak in a lot of hyperbole. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to equip you with an approach to help other people get free. I'm trying to equip you with methods, with style, with approaches to communicate mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division so that somebody gets saved, so that somebody gets free. And that's what this is about. I know many of you know that. Here's question two on my pop quiz. If water baptism is supposed to picture your burial with Christ, can you find even one verse in the Bible that indicates water baptism signifies burial? You got told it pictured your burial with Christ. Can you find even one verse in your Bible that indicates water baptism is a burial? Romans 6 doesn't have any water in it, so you can't use that one. Question 3. If your water baptism is a testimony of your conversion, why didn't you do it at the shopping plaza? Why didn't you get water baptized in the retention pond next to the highway where all the traffic is. If it's your testimony, why don't you do it 7 days a week? It's not your testimony. You testify with your mouth. You don't testify with a certificate. You don't testify with a performance in the back of the auditorium on a Sunday night. Did the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John baptize pots and pans? Now you say, that's a stupid question. Well, the answer is they did. I'm reading to you now Mark chapter 7. They came together, verse 1, unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, the word there is baptized. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they baptize their hands, the word there in your King James is obviously wash, but the Greek behind it is baptize. In verse 4, they're washing cups and pots and brazen vessels. The word washing there, they're baptizing these things. At the end of the section in verse 8, they're baptizing pots and cups. It's not, are they burying their pots and cups? No. They're washing them. Baptism in its setting for Israel, the little flock, was a washing away. It was never a burial. So the idea of the burial rests solely upon Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And there's not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter, there's not a drop of water. You see, baptized doesn't mean water, and water doesn't mean baptized. Some people, when they read the Bible, they see the word water, oh, baptized. When they see the word baptized, they say, oh, water. But no. Baptism has to do with an identification, an immersion, an association with. It doesn't have the word water in its definition in any language, except denominational parlance. Next question. If it would be offensive to take turtle doves to your church service and sacrifice them, why wouldn't it also be offensive to think that you're washing away sins or joining the body of Christ by a ceremony rather than by faith? If it would be offensive to the cross of Christ to sacrifice a turtle dove, to slit the throat on a bullock, why would any service of a ritual be somehow accepted when Christ did it all? When it's his death, burial, and resurrection and not yours in a tank of water. Next question. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, did he mean repent and get buried? Or did he mean repent and be washed? Now, the baptismal folks can't have it both ways. Either it's washed or it's buried. And you can't pick one and then another. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, did he mean repent and be buried? Next question. If your denomination requires baptism for salvation, your denomination also believes that people can lose their salvation, then why, when they get resaved, don't you rebaptize them? If you attend the Church of Christ, which teaches baptism is necessary for salvation, and you lose your salvation, which they believe you can do, and then you get repented and resaved, they don't rebaptize you. I can't figure that out. Which time are they wrong? They have to be. You can't have it both ways. If you're apostolic, Acts 2:38, and you repent and get baptized, and you come out of the water going hostile to Shandai, talking in tongues with the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, and that afternoon you knock over a 7-Eleven and you know, you rob the coin changer, you lost your salvation, whoops, you get re-saved when they have the revival meeting, but they don't re-baptize you. That's interesting. You got to be wrong one time or the other. Now, this is going to get hard here. No more Mr. Nice Guy. This is going to get hard here. If you are not a member of the church without being baptized, what are you? If water baptism is required to make you a member of the First Baptist Church, the Second Methodist Church, the Third Presbyterian Church, the Fourth Brethren Church, the Fifth Our Lady of Perpetual Motion Church, if water baptism is required for you to be a church member, what are you then before you get baptized? I thought you were the church. I thought you were the body of Christ. Are you saved but not the church? Is that possible? Is it possible to be saved and not be the church, the body of Christ? Then when the church teaches you you're not the church until you get baptized, somebody's wrong. If you're not a member of the church without being water baptized, sounds to me like the denomination may have robbed you of Bible truth in Colossians 2:10. May have put you under the weak and beggarly. Now, this is a hard saying, I know. If you're not a church member without being baptized, if you're not a member of the church without being baptized, what are you, in limbo? Can you be saved and not be the church? How dare they then say to you, you're not a member of the church until you get baptized. It's a lie. It's a lie. In the original Greek, it's a lie. You are the church. Before anybody does anything to you, the Holy Ghost baptizes you into the body of Christ. Somebody comes along and says, well, you can't sing in the choir here until you get baptized. The only thing they'll let you do without being baptized is tithe. They'll let you do that, honey. But you can't be a deacon. You can't play the piano. You can't sing in the choir. You can't drive the rusty bus around and get the church kids from the other denominations. You can't do that until you've been baptized. It is impossible for you to be anything other than the church, the body of Christ, when you're saved. And for somebody to come along afterwards and say, you ain't a church member. They have stolen from you, if you believe them, and I hope you don't. They have stolen from you your position complete in Christ, and now you're under their thumb. Because just as soon as then, well, now you've been baptized, here's the rules. Here's how we do it here. You've lost your Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, liberty. And it happened to me, it happened to you, it happened to all 80 people in this room tonight. You're free from that. You didn't know it was a problem until some mid-act dispensational jerk comes along and wakes you up. Sleeping's fun. You sleep through your Christianity and miss what's going on, or you can wake up and smell the coffee. Next question. Can you find anywhere in your Bible a water baptism that is not associated with signs and wonders? You can't. It's always associated with signs and wonders. Next question. If you cannot serve the Lord, if you cannot take communion until you have been baptized, you need to go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Just tear that page out of your Bible. You need to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and just tear that page out of the Bible. If you have been told we have closed communion, or we have close communion, and we only allow those people who have been water baptized to participate, you've lost your liberty. You're not complete in Him. Now, I don't want to deal here with the issue among people about whether you do communion or not. Everybody who teaches water baptism does, so we're talking to them. We're not raising Dan Gross's issue or the other foolishness that's out there. If you are restricted because you haven't been water baptized, you have lost true position to a denominational set of legalistic rules and regulations. That's my point. Now, next question. If you have been given newness of life, doesn't Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 indicate that you have newness of life and that life is Christ? Doesn't 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 indicate that you are a new creature? You know, if I'm right, that upon salvation, you have newness of life, why do you want to bury me? If I'm a new creature, it is Christ now. If the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I'm a new creature, what do you want to bury me for? Let me live my new life. I get saved. I'm a new creature. Bless God. Hallelujah. He got saved. He's a new creature. Let's go bury him. As the kids would say, duh. What do you want to bury me for? Turn me loose. Let me be who I am in Christ. Let me find out that the death of Romans 6 isn't water baptism. Let me find out it's death to the old man. He needed to die. Chronologically, I'm 60 years old. But the one that I want you to know, the person that I am interested in being, got created in 1978. So I'm a lot younger than you thought I was. I'm a new creature. That happened in 1978. What do you want to bury me for? Turn me loose. and give me the liberty to allow me to grow in God's grace and be who God can allow me to be by His grace. Be who I am in Christ, not restricted by the blinders of a denominational setting. Allow me to be that new man. Allow my old man to be reckoned dead. And walk in newness of life. Well, that ends my quiz. Now, the point of those questions was not for you to answer them, but for you to have them at the ready, to put these things in your thinking. I say this to you again, and I say it advisedly. Water baptism is not our issue. Water baptism is not our problem. We don't have to defend our lack of water baptism. It's their issue. It's their problem. The largest Protestant denomination in America has named itself after a man who's dead in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, who never understood the cross of Christ, who never understood the death, burial, and resurrection. Why, for Baptist people, bless their hearts, to get saved, they have to leave John the Baptist and slip and stumble and just catch up with Paul somehow by mistake, probably. Probably because of a Romans Road sermon that was preached back in the 40s by Jack Hiles down in Texas. They have to swerve into Paul to get the gospel of the grace of God. Reading from the Baptist Confession of Faith, written in the year 1646, Article 33. The Church is a company of visible saints, called and separated from the world by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to the visible profession of the faith of the gospel, being baptized into the faith. I beg your pardon. You're not baptized into anything. You're not baptized into the faith. Some say Jesus was a Baptist because John the Baptist baptized Jesus, so he was a Baptist. What a hoot. John the Baptist's head is on a plate before the death, burial, and resurrection happens and before anybody understands it. So to name yourself after him is to forever ensconce your people in confusion. To name your denomination after Mephibosheth would be a problem. To name your denomination after Hezekiah, he was a great old guy, but that would be a problem because Mephibosheth doesn't have your information. Hezekiah doesn't have your information. Either does John the Baptist. He doesn't have your information either. Indachi, which is said to be the teaching of the first Baptists following John. In the Didache, I read concerning baptism, baptized in this way, having first rehearsed all things, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and baptized them in living water. But if you don't have living water, baptize in some other water. Have it warm, not cold. That was written in 1875. Now, I went to the Walmart and looked all over, and I couldn't find any living water anyplace. Fascinating. Confusion over baptism will be around as long as you and I are around. I hope tonight's lesson was an equipping lesson to help you deal with the verses of the baptismal regenerates, the primary teaching point of the hour was that if you come to the Bible with only one perspective, then you're going to have to wrest some of the other scriptures. When you learn that the Bible has divisions in it, it follows then that you'll have to rightly divide. And when you rightly divide, Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is the answer to the confusion over baptismal regeneration. It is the answer to the confusion over baptism for church membership. It is the answer to the confusion over whatever kinds of the 12 baptisms you might be struggling with. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible is the cure. It'll fix what ails you. It'll deal with the issue of Mark, Luke, and John. It'll deal with the issues of Acts 22:16. It'll deal with the issue of Acts chapter 2, verse 38.